All right, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, we are grateful this morning and we will be forever grateful for the resurrection of our Savior, that he took our place, died in our place, and has risen from the grave, God. God, we thank you for this hope. We know that without it, we'd have no reason to even meet together. We'd have no reason to celebrate. So we thank you. We thank you that you have done all that is needed to restore right relationship with us, though we had rebelled against you. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the many, many years of history that you have given us in your word, where you have unfolded this story, this plan of salvation, which you had formed even before the foundations of the world, and yet throughout history, time and space have unfolded it in ways that make it so clear, God, that this is your power on display. This is your grace on display, that no human could have manufactured this, because it has unfolded in time, in space, throughout generations. And so we thank you that we are the recipients of this this gospel message, the fullness of it that we have in your word. We pray as we look to your word this morning that we would be challenged, encouraged, and that you would teach us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in our Sunday school hour, we've been going through the book of Genesis in this particular class, so we will continue doing that. I'll try to kind of refresh us a little bit as to where we're at in the storyline, but we are in Genesis chapter 42 this morning, so we're actually getting near the end of our study in Genesis. My guess is that all of you have seen families that have fallen apart over things like greed or hatred or anger or different things that have challenged family relationships. Perhaps you even have had that in your own experience. Perhaps you have that in your own experience right now. But it's sad to watch, sad to experience. I imagine, though, that none of us have had a siblings who, first of all, contemplated murdering us and then decided that it'd be more kind and humane to sell us into slavery. You probably have not had that experience. I hope not. Maybe you've thought that before about your siblings, but maybe you haven't acted on it. Which, by the way, Jesus still says that would be murder in the heart, right? So, lest we think we haven't murdered anyone, we ought to recognize that God still sees our heart, right? But we've been looking in the Bible here at the unfolding promises of God. Even Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, you have God who makes all things, and then sin enters into the world in Genesis 3, and right off the bat, he tells us that that there is going to be a salvation that's going to come. There's going to be redemption. And you know, as Christians, we understand that redemption is God purchasing us back out of our enslavement to sin. That word gets thrown around a lot, doesn't it? I mean, Tiger Woods just won, is this the Masters? I'm not a golf person, I'm sorry. What's the green jacket thing? Is that the Masters? Okay, so kudos on that. But that's really not a redemption story, is it? Because redemption is being purchased back out of like enslavement to sin. That's the biblical word of it. I understand that we use it in different ways, and that's fine. But my point is, as Christians, we have a different understanding of that, right? We have an understanding of redemption is not, I do a bunch of good things to fix problems in my past, right? I mean, I've compensated for these weaknesses, these failures, all these different things, which Tiger Woods had all those things, right? From physical ailments to sin issues that just dominated his life. In some sense, all of us have those things, don't we? And yet there's redemption is not, well, you really picked yourself up by your own bootstraps here, right? You made it all right. Because according to the biblical view, we can't do that, right? And so we need a savior. And so even from Genesis chapter 3, God has said, I'm going to send an offspring of a woman who will deal with sin and Satan and all these things. Now, he didn't say that explicitly, but it's there, and then it gets fleshed out. And so we've been tracing that promise as it's gone through the storyline in Genesis. And so we've seen Abraham, right? Abraham was the first one to receive the promises. It's through you, Abraham, and through your offspring that I am going to make a blessing to the world. This forgiveness that I promised is going to come through Abraham. And then through Abraham, it came to his son Isaac, right? It would come through Isaac and then Jacob. And so we see that happening. And then now with Jacob has how many sons at this point in the storyline? Yeah, so he has 12 sons. How many sons does Jacob think he has right now that are still living? 11, right? Okay, so what happened to actually son number 11, right? He's not out of those 12. He would have been the 11th son. And what happened to him? Well, remember that family strife I described at the beginning? That is his story. We've been looking at that. His brothers were intensely jealous of him and then became full of hatred and envy and sought to eventually murder him when they thought they could get away with it, and then ended up selling him into slavery instead. So the question is, how in the world, because God has said it's going to be through your offspring, Jacob, that I'm going to eventually bring this promised offspring, this one who will deal with sin and Satan and all these things, how's that going to happen? Is it just going to be Joseph, the one who was, we'll call him righteous, but you understand he's not righteous on his own. He doesn't make himself right with God, but he's believing God, he's trusting in God. Is God just going to start over with just him? Or is he going to do something more? And if he's going to do something more, there's going to have to be reconciliation between him and his other brothers. And so the question is, what is he going to do? And he could, I mean, I suppose he could have just picked Joseph if he wanted to, right? I mean, he picked Isaac over Esau, right? Remember, we saw that earlier in the storyline, that it's going to be through you rather than Esau that these promises are going to come. So what's going to happen here? And we need to see how this reconciliation is going to happen. Can it even happen? And so God has set up this scene so that we can see his power put on display, because God is going to work through. Remember, he told Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Okay? One person, if we just keep going one person, we're never going to have a great nation, are we? And then we know through the rest of the storyline that God is building a nation, Israel, and through this nation, he's going to put his glory on display, and then eventually there's going to come the day where out of this nation is going to come one man who's going to deal with sin and death and all these other things. Okay? So here, though, we have these 12 guys. So God has decided he's going to work through these 12 guys. He's going to make them the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the nation of Israel, the nascent Israel, right? This is the infant Israel, so to speak. So where is Joseph now, though? He is in Egypt. He was sold into slavery, falsely accused of doing things that landed him in prison. He has these dreams, and then eventually Pharaoh has dreams that he asked Joseph to interpret for him. Remember, he's a prisoner, right? So God has already told Joseph earlier that he basically was going to elevate him to a position of a ruler, and now this is going to happen, it happened in the most unlikely circumstances. You get this guy going from being former enslaved, then in prison, now he's going to be basically in charge of Egypt, second in command. And there's going to be a famine that's going to come, and so the way he got to be in the position he is because he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams about this impending famine and came up with a plan that would save Egypt and really all the surrounding area from this famine that was going to come. So God set all that up so that he could get Jacob exactly where, or Joseph exactly where he wants him to be. So now what we're going to see today is the brothers are going to come back and there's going to be a reunion, but it's going to kind of be one of those like, have I met you before type reunions? Because they're not going to recognize each other. Well, Joseph will recognize his brothers. They will not recognize him. It's been about 20 years since they've last seen each other. And remember, for all they know, he's either dead or he's enslaved. He is not second in charge of Egypt. You understand what I'm saying? This is not, if they thought they might run into him one day, it would not be him being second in charge in Egypt. That is not the way they would picture that going down. So they're not expecting that. But that's, in fact, where Joseph is. Hasn't seen him in 20 years. And so the question is kind of going to be, I mean, what is their character like now? Remember, they tried to murder him. They sold him into slavery. If there's going to be any sort of reconciliation, there's got to be some sort of realization of what they've done, some sort of repentance, some sort of restoration that can happen. And so what we're going to see is Joseph is going to kind of give some tests, so to speak, to see where his brothers are at in terms of these things. And God is going to use this, I think, to bring his brothers to some form of sadness over their sin, some sort of repentance, and the promise of God's salvation is going to keep going. So that's where we're going today. We're just going to flow through the story here, piece by piece, and look at it. So let's start with the famine in Canaan. So remember I said famine has come. Canaan is outside of Egypt, but it's where Joseph's family is living. That's the land that God, in fact, said that they would inhabit as a nation one day. And so his family's there. He's in Egypt, and this is what we see is happening in Canaan, because there's a famine there. If you look at the end of chapter 41, you see it ends by talking about the famine. So then that leads Jacob, the patriarch, the head of this family, to deal with it this way. Verse 1, chapter 41, or sorry, 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So we have the scene set here. There's famine in their land. They need food. They've heard that there's food in Egypt. And it's kind of funny. I mean, their dad is basically like, "Don't just stand there. Do something." Right? They're all, it's like, why are y'all standing there staring at each other? Like, staring at each other isn't going to produce grain. It's not going to produce bread. So he gets a little bit snippy with them. And I mean, you know, we probably would do the same thing. If you're starving, you know, you probably would be a little snippy with people around you. So don't judge him too harshly. But he basically is like, "You guys got to do something. I've heard we've heard there's food in Egypt. I think y'all know what you got to do, right? You're going to make a trip." Now remember, this is inconvenient. This is difficult. It's dangerous. It's not like, you know, "Well, hey, I heard there's food in Jacksonville. Hop in the car and drive over there." This is much more complicated than that. But they, nonetheless, it's that or die. And so they're going to go. Now, remember, God is going to work through them and make them the nation that he promised. They would all be dead if he didn't provide food for them. And he's done it through sending Joseph, you know, by means of slavery, imprisonment, all these other things to get him where he is the one who basically saves Israel. He's the one God works through to save this nascent Israel. So that's pretty incredible to think about. But he's going to send him down there. And note, how many of the brothers go down there? 10, right? Good. Math skills are up there. So who doesn't go? Benjamin. And why doesn't Benjamin go? See, this is where if you haven't been with us, you maybe kind of, all these names will get confusing, and I apologize for that, but maybe just, you know, later today, read through the book of Genesis, and you'll catch up to the storyline. But why doesn't he send Benjamin? Yeah. So remember, Joseph was his favorite, which, by the way, parents, bad idea, right, to pick favorites. If you have them, keep it to yourself, right? You don't need to share that information. Joseph was hated partially because he was his dad's favorite, and Benjamin is now the favorite. Now, what do we know about Benjamin and Joseph? Well, we know they were both full brothers, right, from the same mother, Rachel, who was also Jacob's favorite, right? Which, again, the Bible makes it very clear that this idea of having two wives was a very bad idea, and it was not God's idea, because if you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and God's original design is one man and one woman, isn't it? And when we start trying to get smart and clever in the way we're going to do things, it does not end well, and we've seen that throughout this book of Genesis. You don't have to have, it's like watching a movie, you know, we've talked about this before, it's like watching Schindler's List. You don't have to have something that scrolls across the end of the storyline and says, "By the way, this was a bad idea, you shouldn't go around, you know, committing genocide." You know it by watching what happens, right? That was wrong. And so same thing, as you're reading this narrative, you know this is wrong, this is not right. which, by the way, God does address that and say that it's wrong in other places, but my point is, we see that it doesn't go well for them. So he doesn't want to send Benjamin. He's concerned that Benjamin, who is now the youngest, has always been the youngest, might not return. So let's see what happens to these 10 brothers. They're going to be tested in Egypt, and we're going to see they appear before Joseph. Again, remember, they have not seen Joseph for 20 years. For all they know, he's dead. If he's not dead, he's certainly not ruling over Egypt. Okay? So remember that. Verse 6, "Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers," by the way, I do want you to listen for repeated words as I read through this and see if you can pick up on any. "And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' They said to him, 'No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies.' He said to them, 'No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see.' And they said, 'We are your servants. Your servants are 12 brothers. the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. All right, so any repeated words you picked up on? Besides the word the, I do this with a college group, and sometimes they're like, the? I'm like, yeah, that doesn't really count. Let's get a little deeper. Okay, Joseph, so his name gets repeated, so he's central to what's happening here, that's right. Spies, what did you say? Sorry. Brothers, yes. Servants, yeah. Recognized, that's right. So the ones that I picked up on that I found to be significant were things like recognized. Again, they don't recognize him, and that is very clear, but he recognizes them. That's important because this doesn't work if he doesn't recognize them, and if they recognize him, it's not gonna work because he's about to give them a test. You understand what I'm saying? Because he accuses them of being spies to see how they're going to respond to that. And if they knew who he was, they would say, well, we're your brother. What do you mean we're spies? You know who we are, right? And if he didn't recognize them, there's no test to be given because they're just like average Joe coming looking for food. And a lot of people were looking for food at this point, right? Okay, so he recognizes them, calls them spies. They deny it. Brothers, that gets repeated over and over again. The emphasis again is brothers, 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 right? You are all of Jacob, Israel. You are going to be this nation. And what's ironic is, they're talking to the brother they tried to kill earlier, and they don't recognize that he, in fact, is their brother, right? So there's a lot of irony happening in here. He treats them like strangers, which is also a little ironic when, again, they're brothers, right? He tests them. He's going to test them to see if their story is true according. That's their perspective, right? But also, I think, to see if they've changed any. I think that's really what he's trying to determine is, have you guys changed? He wants to see Benjamin because he has a genuine affection for Benjamin. I think Benjamin is the one brother that did not participate in trying to murder him and sell him into slavery. And so he has this, and so he probably also wants to see, is Benjamin even alive? Are you guys, did you do the same thing to him that you did to me? Right? And so he's trying to test them to see what's going on. And so he puts them in prison for a little while, right? That shows his authority over them. It gives them some time to think. And so I think that's probably wise on his part. And so he places them in this jail. And what do his brothers do when they first meet him? What's one of the things they do in this part I just read? They bow down. Okay, so why is that significant? Yeah, so Joseph, the dreams that God had given Joseph were those of essentially, right? I mean, it was a little more metaphorical, but the picture was his brothers were going to bow down to him. He was going to be ruler over them. He's not the oldest brother. So in their society, this doesn't make sense. It'd be the oldest brother. If anybody was going to rule over anybody, it'd be the oldest brother. Okay? And again, God has shown over and over again, he's not necessarily going to work by all these conventional things. He's going to do what he is determined to do. And so they bow down to him, which is in response to his dream in chapter 37. And they're not even intending to do what God had said would happen, but they're doing it, aren't they? And they're doing it willingly. I think we see over and over again in the Bible how God's sovereignty over all things, everything, and yet humans are doing what they want to do, but it's exactly in line with what God has said is going to happen, right? God is in control of everything. Human will is not going to overpower God, which is a very good thing, right? God is on his throne. And so we see these promises are going to come to pass. And so that should be encouraging to us. You and I don't have this promise that we're going to be kings and rulers in that sense, but we have promises that God is with us, right? He will not forsake us. We will safely arrive in his kingdom, even through death. I mean, we could go on and on in the New Testament and look at promises for Christians and be encouraged by that, because the same God who ruled over Joseph rules over us, doesn't he? And so we ought to be thankful for that. Well, Joseph seems to be trusting God still and not bitter, because he doesn't leave him to rot in jail, right? I mean, a human heart wants vengeance often, and apart from Christ, right, I mean, our perspective probably, if we were in his position, would have been, you're going to just, why don't you see how it feels in jail for a little while? Remember, he spent years in jail because of what they had done to him. So he comes and he approaches them with a new deal in verses 18 through 20. Remember he had said, what do you say? Send one of you back, right? The rest of you are going to stay in jail. And so now he approaches them after 3 days of them being in jail. It says, on the third day, this is verse 18, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. He begins here then by noting that he fears God, right? Which I think is intended to kind of get at their conscience a little bit and remind them that he fears God, but also to get them thinking about that. And so he decides he's going to keep one of them and send the rest back, as this is kind of like surety, right? This is like a bond. You can get out of jail, but you're going to pay this bond. One of you is going to stay here so that I'm sure that you will, if you come back, you better come back with Benjamin, right? If you want to get this other brother out of jail. So he's trying to prove here, I think, that their hearts are not full of evil. And so let's see what happens in verse 21. How do the brothers respond? Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So there's a reminder here. They were heartless when he was thrown in the pit. And then when he was sold into slavery, they were heartless. They were filled with anger. Reuben seems a little bit self-righteous here, doesn't he? I mean, after all, Reuben, you kind of participated in this whole thing. But remember, Reuben kind of got a conscience in the middle of the whole thing, right? And when they wanted to kill him, he's like, oh, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit. And then we're told that Reuben was thinking, okay, I got to figure out a way to get him out of this situation that he's in because this isn't going to work. But Reuben apparently goes for a walk to clear his head. I don't know. He goes for a while, and while he's gone, the other brothers sell Joseph into slavery. So Reuben's kind of like, come on, guys, I told you not to do this. But the point is, they are starting to feel the pangs of guilt. And perhaps it's just the initial thing of there's some sort of consequences. But the point is, they're expecting, because we've done evil, we do have some sort of accountability before God. And I think our consciences are designed to tell us that. Now, our consciences get programmed to a certain degree with things that we put in there. And so someone could not feel guilty over something they should feel guilty over, or they can feel guilty for something they shouldn't feel guilty about. But the point is, all of us know when we sit there in a moment of silence before ourselves and we're honest with ourselves that we have done things that are wrong and worthy of God's judgment. You may not have killed anyone, but have you ever been angry at somebody? Jesus says it's the same thing as murdering your heart. If you're angry at your brother without cause, that's murder in the heart, right? You may not have ever committed adultery, but to look at a woman to lust after her is the same thing as adultery in the heart. God sees that. And so we ought to recognize that we are guilty. And you know, we tend to keep ourselves, our culture especially, very busy so we don't ever have to be alone with ourselves, right? There's always music going. There's always a party going. There's always TV to watch. There's always something to keep us distracted so we don't have to stop and be alone with ourselves and have our conscience doing some of its work. And so we ought to humble ourselves and recognize our sin. Even as Christians, we ought to regularly confess our sin to the Lord, right? We are forgiven. That's true. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And those in Christ Jesus, they want to go in God's ways, and so they want to confess sin before God. Part of what makes you a Christian is you stop trying to hide your sin, right? A Christian is not somebody who doesn't sin. You understand that? And a Christian is not somebody who made themselves a Christian because they just decided they were going to stop sinning. They have sin. What makes them a Christian is they're recognizing that, and they admit it to God, and they ask God to do what only he can do, which is forgive them of their sin. And so that's what we ought to be doing as Christians. We regularly confess our sin because we don't have to hide it anymore. The world often suppresses their consciences with things like alcohol, busyness, pursuit of money and the good life, entertainment, self-made religious attempts to be right with God. There's so many ways we try to distract ourselves, right, as a culture. But we ought to recognize the reality of our guilt. Well, so he takes Simeon as collateral, and he sends them on their way. Let's see what's happening in verse 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack. That's going to come into play in here in a second, so keep that in the back of your mind. And to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys and their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, why are they concerned about the money being back in the sack? Yeah. I mean, this isn't going to look good when you come back to Pharaoh and to Joseph, right? It looks like you dined and dashed, but like in a much more significant way, right? And so this is not good. And so they've seen this in one sack and they're concerned about it. But notice who they attribute it to. Yeah. So again, they're saying, we know we're guilty and we deserve judgment. This is God tracking us down, right? Now, it is important to point out that life may go on fine for an unbeliever without too many experiences like this. That's actually much more scary than something bad happening to you to get your attention, right? Because when God gets your attention, that's a sign of his grace. And so that, you know, pain can be like a megaphone that God uses to get our attention at times. That doesn't mean we just love pain, but at the same time, we ought to take that as a sign of grace, especially for an unbeliever. That should be a sign of grace. God's getting your attention, right? Just like when you go to touch a hot stove and you recognize it's hot or you get burned and you pull back, that's a good thing. And so this is they're being warned here, I think, by this. But my point is God doesn't always do this. So you might think, well, you know, I don't trust in God and things are going just fine for me. So I must be good with God. What I'm trying to say is that's actually a much more dangerous place because Romans says that God, he gives us over to our own desires, and that's a judgment because we will continue to just think we're just fine. We're going to think everything is fine and dandy and there is no reason to fear judgment day, and that is not reality. There is a coming day of judgment, and God has been merciful in warning us through his word, through our conscience, and so we ought to respond the way God wants us to by trusting in the only one who can take our punishment that we deserve, and that's Jesus, right? We know that. That's where the storyline ultimately takes us. Okay, so the brothers return to Canaan. They go back, they recount what has happened in verses 29 through 34. They tell their dad basically all the stuff that's happened. They were treated badly. Let's see, for the sake of time, I'm gonna skip verses 29 through 34 because they're just recounting it there. It is helpful. There's good things to glean out of that, but if I don't think we're gonna get done today. So they recount to Jacob what happened. Then the bad news gets worse because they basically tell him, hey, we had to leave Simeon back there. Sorry about that. Oh, and by the way, they also realize that their sacks all have money in them. It wasn't just one sack. They didn't pay for anything that they got. So this looks really bad. Verse 35. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle, oh, sorry, I already told you this, was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All of this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." So Jacob is very upset, and he basically says, look, I've already lost my favorite son, now I've lost another son, and now you're asking me to potentially give up my other favorite son. He says, that's not going to happen. I'm not sending him with you, right? And I mean, you know, Simeon, or no, is it Reuben? Yeah, Reuben. Is it Reuben or Simeon? Reuben, yeah. So bless his heart here. I mean, he tries, but I mean, really, how is that going to comfort Jacob? I'm just thinking, like, you can kill your two grandsons if I don't bring back your son. I think he realizes that's not going to bring him any comfort, but he's trying, okay? He's trying. So he says, Jacob says, nope, not going with you. Things can't stay this way, though, because the famine continues. So God is going to press the issue to get these brothers back together. The famine continues. Chapter 43, verses 1 through 10. This is how Judah convinces Jacob to send Benjamin. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah says, "Not so fast. The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel," or Jacob, "said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we have in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will take a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If you had not delayed, we now would have returned twice." Okay, so they persuade him to send Benjamin, right? And they're going to go down now, and they're going to try to get grain. Oh wait, I didn't say they persuaded him yet. Sorry, spoiler alert. So they're trying to persuade him. He's going to be persuaded. Look at verse 11. "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you.'" Right? He's like, we're going to pay twice now. We're going to make this thing up. "Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.' So the men took his present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose, went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph." So he makes this, he comes up with this plan of how they can be right, you know, restored in this situation, and they're going to go down. He says, "May God Almighty protect you." Okay, so let's see what happens. Verse 16. "When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house, and the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, 'It is because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time, that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys.' So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, 'Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks.'" So you can kind of hear they're like, you know, please don't hurt us. Like, this is what happened. He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Simeon was in jail, brought him back out. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph, for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they should eat bread there. So Joseph prepares this feast for them. They're afraid, and the steward says, peace, shalom, peace. It's okay, right? God is taking care of you. You can be at rest. So then what's going to happen is Joseph is going to meet the 11 brothers. So this will include Benjamin. Let's see what happens in verse 26. "When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, 'Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?' They said, 'Your servant, our father, is well. He is alive.' And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.' Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brothers, and he sought for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there." Okay, they bow down twice to him, right? Again, fulfillment of the promise, the dream. He's very happy to see Benjamin. He's overwhelmed with emotion, and so what does he have to do? He has to go find a place to weep, because this would just be strange, right? I mean, it's like Benjamin is here, but he's a stranger to you, and you're going to start weeping over, I mean, that's weird, right? So he has to find a place to weep. But it is interesting. This is kind of an answer to the prayer, isn't it? May God be merciful to, you know, the God Almighty give you mercy before this man. And so his heart is warm towards Benjamin, and he's still trying to figure out the other brothers, but he's responding with mercy here. He gives him a feast in chapter 43, verse 31. He washes his face, verse 31, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So, his brothers sat down to have a nice meal when they had thrown him into a pit. Do you remember that earlier? They throw him in a pit, and what do? There's like no, their consciences seem to be just fine, right? They just sit down and they eat a meal. And here, he has a meal with them. He prepares a meal for them. So we see this is, in some ways, this is a gracious act. They're amazed by what's going on. I'm not exactly sure why all that is, but he seats them in age order, and there's different things going on that they're just, and maybe they're just amazed by the lavishness of the food, because they're like, I mean, think about it. They don't know he's their brother, right? So this is like, he doesn't do this for everyone that comes asking for food. Throw a feast, right? So they're amazed by that. And Benjamin gets more, doesn't he? We're not exactly told why. I mean, it could be just because that connection between him and Benjamin, that they're these brothers, and by the way, Benjamin didn't try to kill him probably like the other brothers did. So it could be that. It could also, though, be part of this whole testing motif, right? Benjamin's in a position where he's the favorite, and I think Joseph probably knows when he's gone that Benjamin's going to be the favorite because of the way his dad had operated prior to that. And so maybe he's just trying to see if his brothers are changing. You know, are they jealous about Benjamin? If I give them more, are they going to become angry with him? Let's see how they're responding now in what's happening. That could be that. I don't know that for sure. I think that's a possibility. So what's going to happen then? He's lulling them into some sort of sense of security here, but he's actually setting them up for one final test. But you're going to have to wait till next time to hear what's going to happen with that test, okay? So come back next week to hear what's going to happen with that. It's going to be an uncomfortable test for them. But it'll be interesting to see. But for now, he lulls them into this. And in fact, they all seem to get merry, and perhaps even drunk is the idea here. And while they sleep off their hangover, Joseph sets up this test for what's going to happen next time, his final test of his brothers. Now, in conclusion, let me just say this real quick, because we are celebrating the resurrection today. In some ways, you know, we have a mini resurrection story unfolding here, okay? I don't know if this is necessarily like the mind of the original author here, but in some ways we do know Joseph, like the other patriarchs, points us ahead to Jesus. I think that's clear. And Jesus said when he interpreted the Old Testament, he showed them how all of it pointed to him, right? We read that in Luke's gospel. And in some ways, we do have a mini resurrection story here, right? You have these brothers who by their own evil killed their brother, right? Their evil is what killed their brother, so to speak, right? And our sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross, is it not? Jesus didn't die for his own sin. He had no sin. Right? Otherwise, he couldn't have been a substitute for us. But he was perfect and able, therefore, to be the only perfect sacrifice for sin. Joseph suffered in order that he might save his family and God's people from death and from famine. He ends up in this position through his suffering. He's placed in this position of being the savior to Israel, so to speak. Right? I mean, God's the one who's the savior. God's the hero. But my point is, he uses Joseph to do that in this case. Here we have Jesus who takes the death warrant that hung over us for us, so that we could not have the hell that we deserved, but we can have God's provision for salvation through Jesus' death on the cross for us. Joseph must be alive and not dead if he's going to save his brothers. If he's dead, he can't provide what they need, can he? And in a similar way, Jesus had to be raised for our justification, for our being right with God. That's key. If he didn't rise, we have no right standing before God. Right? That is vindication and payment in full when he raises from the dead. He has to be a living Savior if he's going to save people. Right? And so that is what he does. He comes to be the Savior of God's people. So we do have a mini resurrection story here, I think, in the book of Genesis, if we look ahead in the storyline. Let me pray for us, and then we'll transition to our time of worship here in about 15 minutes or so. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its reality, God, as we read this and we just see all the details that are spelled out, the historical details that remind us of your acting throughout history to bring about salvation, God. And so we're grateful. We are humbled by that. And we pray, God, that our hearts and our words and our actions today would even reflect such humility before you, God, that those who come who may not know you, that the humility would be given to them to see their sin for what it is and to see your mercy for its greatness, your grace for its amazing qualities, that they may repent, they may turn away from sin and trust in Jesus. And for us who know you, God, that we may be reminded that it is all of grace, that we have no room to boast. Our salvation is not because we are better than anyone. We are sinners through and through, and apart from your grace, we would not have new life. But now you have given us grace, and so we have new life, and so we are in Christ, and this is not of ourselves, it is your doing. So we are grateful for that, and we pray, thanking you for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen.